Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. The last two sermons we have been looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. We have made our way up through verse 5. And, we'll see how we do with 6 and 7 this morning. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to begin at verse 22 of chapter 3 and then read down through verse 7 of chapter 4. This is the Word of God. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, before the faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through the faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Let me reread for us chapter 3, verse 22. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. That was the effect of the Sinai law. So that the promise, that is, the everlasting kingdom promised to Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, that is, the new covenant, might be given to those who now believe in Christ. Paul has ultimately gotten to the matter of the new covenant. And in the last two sermons, we have focused on how the new covenant changed things for believing Jews who had formerly been under the Sinai covenant. This morning, as we begin to, or perhaps complete, verses 6 and 7, we're now going to see how Paul has a number of things to say about how the new covenant has changed things for Gentiles who believe in Christ under the new covenant. And all this rests upon the covenant history, the covenant structure, the covenant theology, if you will, that Paul has laid out for us in chapter 3. And as I sought to summarize last week, Paul has laid out for us four covenants. One of them is an eternal covenant. Three of them are historic covenants. The eternal covenant is what we commonly call the covenant of redemption. And the three historic covenants are what we commonly call the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant, and the new covenant. Paul does not use this terminology that we have sort of settled on at this point in church history. He refers to the eternal covenant that we call the covenant of redemption. He calls it he alludes to it as the promise to the seed that is the Christ. That's chapter 3, verse 16. The three historic covenants, instead of calling it Abrahamic covenant, he tends to call it the promise. Instead of the Sinai covenant or the Mosaic covenant, he calls it the law. And instead of the new covenant, he calls it the faith. That's his terminology. The eternal covenant, what he calls the promises to the seed, that is the Christ, it is the eternal covenant because it is the covenant of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, to one another in eternity past. God does not exist in time. And his covenant with himself, if I can put it that way, is not something then that takes place within time. God created time, but he doesn't exist in time. These are promises made before the creation of the world. And like elsewhere in much of Scripture, the particular promises that are focused on is the mutual promises of the Father and the Son. The Father promises the Son an everlasting kingdom upon the condition that the Son becomes true man, lives a perfectly righteous life on behalf of his people, and dies as a sacrifice for them. And because, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, God is one, it means that the will and the desire of the Father is no different than the desire of the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's no possibility that the Son will fail to meet and desire the condition set out by the Father. So the Son promises to fulfill that condition, to become true man, to live the perfectly righteous life for his people, and to die as their sacrifice. That's the eternal covenant. It has promise, it has condition, and the promise and the condition get revealed in covenant history, in biblical history, in redemptive history. In approximately 2000 BC, the promise is revealed to Abraham. The promise of an everlasting kingdom is what is given to Abraham. The promise is given to him, but without the condition. This is why Abraham simply believes, and it is counted to him as righteousness. But the sign of the covenant with Abraham, circumcision, indicates that one of Abraham's descendants, the seed, is going to meet the condition. And the condition of the covenant, of the eternal covenant, is revealed in history in approximately 1500 BC in the covenant with the nation of Israel. The condition of the covenant, the condition that the Son is going to fulfill, is revealed typologically with the nation. And the commands and the nation and everything is typology. It is blueprint. It is schematic diagram. It is dress pattern. It is the recipe book. It's not the reality. And this is why the people of Israel are under a covenant that says do and live. It's the condition. The people of Israel fail in the condition. And that is intended so they keep looking until the time when the promised descendant comes into the world. And that brings us to that third historic covenant, the new covenant, what Paul calls the faith. In the new covenant, what is promised to Abraham becomes a reality because the Son has become man and he actually fulfills the condition. He actually builds the building. He is the building that the blueprint pointed to. He is the circuit card that the schematic pointed to. He is the dress or the slacks that the pattern pointed to. He is the pot of soup, if you will, that the recipe was pointing to. He is what the promise anticipated. He is what the law was about. And so when he finishes his righteous life and offers himself up as a sacrifice, he can say, it is finished. And this is why the kingdom that was promised then becomes a reality in Christ. He's resurrected. He ascends to the throne in heaven. He is ruling and reigning. And it is within that reality that the new covenant functions and exists. But Paul and Peter and others have been believing Jews who have actually moved from, I'll do it this way for you, moved from being under the law to coming into the new covenant. They've actually lived through this transition. And this transition is what Paul has been describing so far in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. They've moved from being heirs of the promised kingdom, being even in a sense owners, but as Paul has said, no different than a slave because they didn't actually have the kingdom. Believing Jews in the Old Testament did not have the kingdom because the kingdom did not yet exist until the Christ comes. The kingdom is created when the Christ actually comes and finishes his work. And to help the Galatians understand this, he's used an illustration. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And you'll remember the illustration is of an heir of an estate who is a minor. He's underage. And let's suppose that the father has even died. But he does not have the wisdom, he does not have the skill to actually acquire and manage and take responsibility for the state, the estate. He himself is under guardians, and the estate is being run by managers. And Paul says that as such, even though the minor owns the estate, there's a sense in which he's no different than a slave in that household because he doesn't run it. He doesn't have it yet. That's the illustration. And then Paul applies this illustration in two stages with regard to the Jews, with regard to Jews who would have been of faith like Abraham and have moved from being under the law to being in the new covenant. And so in verse 3, he tells us how it was for believing Jews when they were under the law, when they were minors, if you will. In the same way, we also, and this is the same we that we have over in chapter 2, verse 15. This is we, speaking of the Jews. In the same way, we also, believing Jews, when we were children, were enslaved. You see, we were under these guardians and managers. We were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. We did not yet have the kingdom. Instead, we were under the Sinai covenant that required us to play Christ, play kingdom in outward things, in land and clothing and food and a tabernacle that you could see. We played priest and we played sacrifice, but it wasn't the real things. It was pictures, it was types. That was their situation. But then he applies it in verses 4 and 5 to these believing Jews as they've moved from being under the law to being under the new covenant. In other words, Christ, Jesus, has come, fulfilled the law. Now the kingdom has become a reality in him. It's a real thing. Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, approximately a little over 2,000 years ago, God sent forth his Son. This is the eternal Son, the Son that the Father made the promise to, the Son who promised to fulfill the condition. The Son, God sent forth his Son. How does he come? He comes born of woman. So he is truly one with all his people in their humanity. But how does he engage these people? Because he's not born condemned under the covenant of works. How is it that the Son, when he becomes man, actually can engage and do something good for the people that he represents? Well, he's born under the law. He's born under the Sinai law, not to do the bare outward things that the law required. Jesus doesn't become a Levitical priest. He doesn't serve in a tabernacle. He doesn't do all the farming regulations. He doesn't do all that stuff. Matter of fact, he never even has a child. He actually is and does the real things that the law was pointing to. And may I just, I can't resist adding the footnote here once again. If you ever wonder why it is sometimes that you read the New Testament and how it uses the Old Testament, and you might go back and scratch your heads and wonder, how are they getting this put together? It's because the perspective of the apostles and prophets and those who write the New Testament, their perspective is, whether it is the law, whether it is the or the prophets, what they are pointing to, the answer is what Jesus and what he has done. That is the answer. And therefore, it teaches you how you read and interpret the old. You don't start with the old and scratch your head and try to figure out how does that point to Christ. You start with the answer, and then you can see how the Old Testament points to him. And this is how the writers of the New Testament use the Old Testament. He's born under the law. He redeems those under the law. He satisfies what the law required of them so that they are redeemed from its slavery. They are delivered from its imprisonment. And what happens to them? Believing Jews, we'll just take a Peter. He comes to receive adoption as sons. You see, when Peter believes that Jesus is the Christ, he comes to actually, for the first time, once Christ has died and risen, for the first time, he actually has the kingdom. And we're going to see in what sense that is true in our text this morning. But that brings us then to consider, how is it that things have actually changed now for the Gentiles under the new covenant? Let me read verses 6 and 7 for us again. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. First, we see in verse 6 that with the beginning of the new covenant about 2,000 years ago, the situation for Gentiles who believed in Christ, their situation escalated dramatically. Remember that under the law, the Gentiles are excluded. Unless they convert and come under the law and receive circumcision, they don't have access to the tabernacle and its worship. They're outsiders. Their situation is so dire and horrible that Paul describes it in Ephesians 2 as being without God in the world. That's as bad as it gets. You don't have God. And if you don't have God, you don't have anything, no matter what you have. That's their situation before. But notice that here in verse 6, as we move from verse 5 to verse 6 in our text, Paul moves from the we, here he speaks of himself and others like him, Peter, other believing Jews. Now he moves from the we to the you, the Galatian churches, mainly Gentile, probably some Jews too, but mainly Gentile. That's the significant difference here. And listen to how verse 5 blends right into 6. I'm going to pick up on the last line of verse 5. So that we, believing Jews, might receive adoption as sons. And because you, now Gentiles, are sons. So think of this. The Jewish people, they have been under the law for 1,500 years, now new covenant. They're sons. They actually have the kingdom because Christ the King has come. He's finished his work. Now, Gentiles who were excluded altogether, they don't come under the law. They go from completely outside to the exact same thing is said of them. They are sons. You see what Paul's doing here? Because remember what the false teaching is and that's come to the Galatians. It's not enough for you to just believe in Jesus. You need to receive circumcision and come under the law as well. No, do not pass go, or you don't have to come under the law in order to come to Christ. You never were under the law, come to Christ. Believe on Christ. You become a son. Isn't that wonderful? But it's even more interesting than that, what the Apostle Paul says. Which brings us to the second thing I want us to see here. Paul says that believing Jews did not come to possess the kingdom. They did not become sons until the Gentiles became sons. Let me read verse 6 for us again. And because you, let's just simplify it, you, mainly Gentiles, because you, as Gentiles, are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our, now Paul's back to the we, the believing Jews. Because you, Gentiles, are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our believing Jews' hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, this, when you read that, it can sound like, well, are we saying that Gentiles becoming sons is the reason, it is the ground, it is the basis of Jews becoming sons? Well, no, we know that that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying, because the whole theme here is that the reason why anybody in Adam becomes a son is because of what Jesus Christ, the Son, become man, has done for us. That's the reason, that's the foundation, that's the ground. So that's not what he means here. But he is nonetheless making a very, very strong assertion. Believing Jews don't become sons until believing Gentiles become sons. That's the essence of what he's saying here. And what he says here seems so disorienting that you might be interested to know that one of the textual variants, and by that we mean probably Elder Ziegler, Elder Emeritus Ziegler, will be teaching in the Sunday school class. But when you go back and you examine, you know, multiple copies of this, the same book, sometimes you'll find that a word here or there or a little phrase is a little bit different. Well, one of those is here. And the variant is, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. A matter of fact, if you have King James or New King James or some others, because they rely on newer copies of the New Testament, not the older ones, that's the reading it has. I don't think there's hardly any reasonable doubt that the actual reading of the Apostle Paul is our, for all sorts of reasons, and I'm not going to get into all the technicalities of that. But why would Paul say this? And what does he mean? Well, one thing that I would first want to point out is this is not the first time the Apostle Paul has said this. Matter of fact, it's the third time he has said it here in Galatians. So he does actually mean this. Let's go back to chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And I'm going to read part of verse 13, and then I'm going to skip what's set off, at least in my text, with dashes, and then I'm going to go down to verse 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to, not the Jews. So the blessing in Christ Jesus of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we, the Jews, might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Do you see how it's the same thing? But there's another time. Verses 25 and 26. But now that the faith, the new covenant, has come, we, The Jews are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you, again, mainly the Gentiles, are all sons of God through faith. So this is no mistake what he's saying in verse 6. What does he mean? This is what he means. That the Jews do not come into majority status. Jews do not come to actually possess the kingdom in Christ until that same kingdom is also open to the Gentiles. Those two things happen at the same time because it's part and parcel of the new covenant. When the new covenant is established in the blood of Christ, three things happen. Number one, because the law has actually been fulfilled by him, the Sinai law is now, as the writer to Hebrews puts it, obsolete. At the same time, the second thing that happens is the kingdom is now open, really and truly, for Gentiles who believe in Christ. And the third thing that happens is Jews who believe in Christ also become sons. All that happens when the new covenant begins. It isn't that the Jews come in first and then sometime later, well, the Gentiles can get in too. They go together. And you can hear this now in perhaps some other passages of Scripture. Think of what the Apostle Paul says. Again, I'm going to go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading from verses 13 and 14. And he begins by talking about the situation of the Gentiles. He calls them as, he refers to them as those who were far off. They are brought near by the blood of Christ. When the blood of Christ is offered up by the Holy Spirit through Christ at his crucifixion, that is when those who are far off are brought near. The kingdom is open to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Sinai covenant is over. The Sinai covenant excluded the likes of us. But when Christ dies, that's over. The thing that excluded us is gone. It's satisfied. It's fulfilled. Therefore, the kingdom is open to believing Gentiles. Moving on into Ephesians 2, verse 14. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall ended when he offered himself up as the sacrifice at Calvary. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, this is why the curtain in the temple is torn. It doesn't mean, oh, now everybody gets to go into the Holy of Holies. No, it means the way into heaven and the heavenly kingdom is now open. Because the earthly tabernacle, as long as it stood, it meant you're excluded. As a matter of fact, only one Jewish man once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus dies, that's all over. The way into the real heavenly Holy of Holies has been opened because the Sinai covenant has been fulfilled. And with this in mind, now we can go back in our memories to passages like Romans chapter 11. And here's where Paul's talking about Jews and Gentiles and the covenant. And you remember there he describes Israel, the people under the law, as a cultivated olive tree. So imagine, well, I guess I could have used this as it's not an olive tree, but you know, it's a pine tree of some sort, I guess, under there. You have this tree. They're marked out. There is this family, if you will, extended family, marked out by circumcision, and they're under the law. They're intact. But do you remember what Paul says? He talks about branches being cut off of that native tree. How did those branches get cut off? When did that happen? When did the lumberjack go out and start cutting them off? The new covenant. You see, the new covenant, chapter 3, verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise to Abraham, by faith in Jesus Christ, the new covenant, might be given to those who believe. And this is why Paul emphasizes the branches that remain from that Jewish people who had been under the law, they remain because they believe. They're like Abraham. They are of faith. All those that were under the Sinai law and they'd received circumcision and all that, but did not have the faith of Abraham, new covenant comes and the Sinai covenant is over. Those people have been chopped off. But what happens? Then he talks about these wild olive branches over here. That's us, the Gentiles. There might be one or two of us that are Jews in here, but most of us, this is us. What happens? They get grafted in. It's new covenant. And then how does Paul conclude this? In this way, all Israel will be saved. This isn't some idea that Jews in the future in masses are going to come in. It's in this way. The law is over, the unbelieving Jews are out, the believing Jews are there, and in the new covenant, the believing Gentiles are grafted in. In this way, the people promised to Abraham, those who like Abraham are of faith, in this way, that Israel will be saved. You see how all this stuff, once you get the pieces in place, it all fits together. You see, friends, this is the promise to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, let me read it again. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How is that promise that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed? How is that ever going to be fulfilled as long as the Sinai covenant remains in force? Because that covenant excludes them. And this is why the Sinai covenant cannot be the means whereby the promises to Abraham get fulfilled. This is why dispensationalists are altogether wrong. They imagine that what's promised to Abraham, well, the Jews didn't get obedient enough once upon a time, but in the future they're going to get obedient enough to the law, to the Sinai law, and then they're going to get what was promised to Abraham. As long as the law exists, the promises to Abraham can't be fulfilled. It's against it. And this is why in Isaiah and many other passages, Isaiah 49, beginning of verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is what the diversification of languages on the day of Pentecost, that first event, the Spirit is given. Yeah, we haven't gotten to Cornelius yet. But in giving the ability to speak all those languages, that is what is out there. You see, the Gentiles don't get it until, the Jews don't get it until the Gentiles get it, because the people promised to Abraham are of all the families of the earth. But in what sense are we sons? Because remember, the Jews, I mean, they were heirs of this kingdom, but they didn't have it yet. The kingdom doesn't exist till Christ comes. So Christ has finished his work. He's ascended to heaven. How do we have the kingdom? Do we have it because of how we change the world around us? No. For Paul, it is always, first we have it in Christ, and the way we experience it is by the Spirit. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, if you are indwelt by the Spirit, you have, I don't know how to put it, except you have the impulse through faith in Jesus Christ to call upon God as Father. You know that the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is your Father, and you call upon him in faith as you look to Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. And you can be indwelt by the Spirit and cry out, Abba, Father, while you are dying of cancer. You can be indwelt by the Spirit and cry out, Abba, Father, when your country is being taken over by foreigners. You can be indwelt by the Spirit and cry out, Abba, Father, when, I don't know, the whole of Western civilization comes undone or the economy collapses. You can be indwelt by the Spirit and cry, Abba, Father, when you feel like you've had the worst day of your life, when your sin has even shocked yourself, when all your plans seem to not be working out. Because you have the kingdom not because of what you do. It is not based upon your faithfulness. It is based upon the integrity of one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who always keep their promises. And friends, we live in the day when the Son has come into the world and fulfilled the condition of the Father. And when he died and said, it is finished, that is what he meant. Oh yeah, he's going to come at the end of the age and make all things new. But he already deserves that for us. He's just waiting patiently. Think if he hadn't waited patiently, you and I, we would have been excluded. And he's got more. And we know that because time remains. And so our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep seeking to serve the Lord in Christ. But your service is not the ground in any way for the kingdom. It's Christ and Christ alone. He creates the kingdom. He sovereignly brings you into his kingdom. He gives you his Spirit, and he will come again for us on the last day. And then we will know the fullness of the kingdom forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that these tremendous things that we have heard about our Savior and all that he has done for us, this wonderful message which is the gospel, that we will take comfort in it, and that you will seal those comforts we have in him in this supper that we receive. Make this effective to us by your Holy Spirit. and enable us to love you and trust you and be grateful and live more earnestly and sincerely toward you in the remainder of this week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.